Well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 27 and verse 35, and let's stand out of respect for the Word of God. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." This morning we're going back to the little hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha or Calvary. It was and is a rocky little hill. It looked like a skull had been carved out in the limestone to the shape of a skull, giving it its name. Golgotha means the place of a skull. The Romans quickly picked up on that and began using it as a place of execution to terrorize the Jews of Judea. And this became their favorite place to crucify criminals because it was close to the governor's judgment hall outside the city and near a major gate and a major road in and out of town. And so crucifying someone on Calvary meant that a large percentage of the population would see it as they traveled in and out of the city. There they took Jesus after a long night of betrayal, injustice, and illegal trials, ending with an unjust condemnation by Pilate. And there on Calvary, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Massive crowds were in the city or coming to the city because of the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. In fact, Jews from all over the known world had come to keep this feast to the Lord. Little did they realize that the last Passover was being offered outside the city as the Lamb of God was being slain, not just for the sins of that year, but for the sins of all time and all mankind. There's no accurate way to tell or to number how many people saw Jesus that day, but I imagine that it must have been a huge number that either sat and watched or saw the events taking place as they traveled into town. As they were gathered there, it must have been very noisy, as any large number of people would be. And many folks were discussing things and what was taking place. Who is this? What is the big deal? It's just another execution. Why is that sign over his head? Why is he called the King of the Jews? And many people were discussing back and forth what was taking place. Little did they know that the Holy Spirit of God was also listening in on their conversations and recording some of their words for all eternity in the Scriptures. From all of the varied discussions among Jews and Romans and Greeks alike, the Holy Spirit culled some statements that were representative of the whole and truly representative of all mankind. They were written down here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to give us some insight into human nature, the human heart, and the attitude that mankind reveals toward Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to eavesdrop on some of the things that were said around the cross of Calvary. You'll find that these statements are representative of what people were saying about Jesus then and what people are saying about Jesus today. You might see yourself in one of these conversations, or you might recognize some people that you are familiar with whose attitudes are reflected in the statements that were made around the cross. I'm going to group these statements under five headings, and this morning we're going to consider five voices around the cross. Five voices around the cross. First, we hear the voice of unbelief. The voice of unbelief in verses 39 and 40. Notice in verse 39 it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." Has anyone ever done this to you? SMH, shaking my head, wagging my head. Someone cuts you off, you drive by. That's a sign of derision and an insult. And it's an ancient one, wagging the head. And these enemies of Christ, they wanted front row seats. This was the same crowd that had been crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," in Pilate's hall. They wanted to see Jesus crucified. They hated him. They reviled him. And verse 40 says, they said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." They were angry. They were antagonistic. They were adamant in their unbelief and their opposition to the Lord Jesus and what He had said. They had decided early on in Jesus' ministry that He was not the Messiah. They rejected Him early on. They hated Him despite all the miracles that had taken place. They closed their ears, they closed their eyes, they closed their minds, and they closed their hearts. Oh, they saw what Jesus did. They heard what Jesus said. They hung on every word that Jesus said, but their hearts were closed in unbelief to what they were seeing and hearing. Very early in Jesus' ministry, He had cleansed the temple. He said, "You made it a den of thieves." He overturned the money changers' tables and let the doves loose. And when He did so, He said to them in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now it's important to listen to exactly what He said. He said, "Destroy this temple." He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He said, in other words, the unspoken word is "you." "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." What did they accuse Him of saying in verse number 40? "Thou that destroyest the temple." Jesus never said He would destroy the temple. He was referring to the temple that was His body. It says that in John 2. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. So Jesus was speaking about His own future resurrection. And He said, "When you destroy this body by crucifying Me, I will raise it up again in 3 days." They took it to mean the temple that Herod had spent 46 years beautifying and making it one of the wonders of the world and was the pride and joy of the rabbis and the priests of Jerusalem. They misunderstood, they hated what He said, and they became His enemies because of it. Now, here they are mocking Him. After 3.5 years of perfect goodness, 3.5 years of sermons and lessons and parables and illustrations, 3.5 years in which they could not find one single true thing to lay against Him or accuse Him of, and yet nothing He said or did would convince them to believe upon Him. They were locked up in unbelief. Now in verse 41, it says, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders." Now I can't imagine mocking someone dying. That's pretty heartless. Wouldn't you agree? And isn't it enough that He's nailed to the cross? Now you're going to sit at the foot of the cross, you're going to mock Him? Were they making faces at Him? Were they saying ridiculing comments at Him? They were mocking Him in His suffering. And it says, verse 42, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save." Now this is interesting because what they just said is true. He did save others. Himself He cannot save. But they said it meaning one thing and God meant it for another. If Jesus had saved Himself from the cross, He couldn't save anybody else. You see. When I used to preach in junior churches, I had a sermon on the only person Jesus wouldn't save. And I'd go through the Bible and show them the worst sinners that got converted and got saved. And starting from Adam and going all the maniac Gadara and Saul of Tarsus. And look how terrible these people were, and yet Jesus would save them. Who's the one person Jesus wouldn't save? And we go to this verse and we say, Jesus was the person he wouldn't save. Because if he had saved himself, if he had had the nails pop out of his hands and he'd come down off the cross, and if he had not died for us, he could not have saved a single sinner. Everyone would have died and gone to hell if he'd saved himself. So what they said was true, but not the way they meant it. And they go on to say, if he be the king of Israel. You know that unbelief has a lot of ifs in it? If. Notice all the times they say if. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said that I am the Son of God. Now, looking at listening to the voices of these angry, adamant unbelievers, we find that they were offended by three things. First, they were offended by the cross. They did not believe that their Messiah needed to die for their sins. To the Christ crucified, to the Greeks is foolishness, but to the Jews it is a stumbling block. Why? Our Messiah does not die for us. Our Messiah conquers and brings in a kingdom. They ignored or they missed all the prophecies dealing with the suffering Messiah. In fact, we'll find a little bit later that Jesus even quoted a verse on the cross that was to point them to a passage that dealt with the suffering Messiah, Psalm 22. We'll get to that in a second. But to them, the cross was, the Messiah did not belong on a cross. And so they were offended by the cross. Secondly, they were offended by the claim that he was the Son of God. I said this last Sunday that the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's the Son of God, is central to the Christian faith. You cannot take away the deity of Christ and be a Christian. He is the Son of God. They were offended that he claimed to be the Son of God. And they were offended by the resurrection itself. Going all the way back to when he said, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They remembered what he said. And as he continued through his ministry and got closer to the cross, he continually said to his disciples, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed, they're going to kill me, but on the third day I'll rise from the dead. Notice in Matthew 27, verse 63. Just so you know that they knew what he had said about the resurrection. Notice verse 63. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. You see how they rejected his statement concerning the resurrection? They knew that he said, isn't it funny the disciples forgot that, and his enemies didn't? He said he's going to rise on the third day. Let's make sure he doesn't come out of that tomb and no one steals him from the tomb. Look at Matthew 28, verse 11. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done concerning his resurrection. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Do you see how they have closed their hearts to belief? They knew he promised he would rise again. On the third day, his body was gone. The guards told them what happened. There were his angels, the stone rolled away. And what did the unbelieving hearts say? Listen, we're going to cover this with a lie. We don't know what happened, but he didn't rise from the dead. Here's a bunch of money, and if it comes to the ears of the governor, we'll make sure that you're not punished, and we'll cover your story. You see how far they were willing to go in their unbelief rather than just accept what was right in front of them, the fact that the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he had done these miracles by the power of God, that his promises were the true statements of God, and that he had risen from the dead. But these unbelievers, they demanded yet another sign. Do you hear what they said? If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. They hadn't believed a thing that he said all this time. He healed the blind. They didn't believe that. He healed the deaf. They didn't believe that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been in the tomb for 3 days. Raised him from the dead. They didn't believe that. But if you'll just come down from the cross, we'll become believers. You see. The fact is, if he'd come down from the cross, they still wouldn't have been believers. What we see here, we hear the voice of unbelief. Always demanding more. But I got news for you, and I got news for the world. God has given us all the evidence He's going to give us concerning Christ. God has given us creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. If a person can't look at the stars in the sky and see the laws of nature, if a person can't see God in a strand of DNA, if a person can't see God in a newborn baby, in life itself, in the order of the universe, then it's kind of like this. I just don't see that. We had a young girl grow up in our church. She went off and became a medical doctor. And one time when she came back, she said, "Pastor, after being in years in medical school, I don't see how anyone can look at the human body and not believe in God." It's amazing. But God gave us creation. God gave us the Bible, His perfect revelation. God gave us His Son, His personal revelation. God with us. And if a person will not believe what God has already given, He's not going to give another sign. Sooner or later, someone has to take a step of faith and believe. Believe. Believe the evidence that God has already given us. Remember when Jesus told us about the rich man in hell, Lazarus, the rich man, they both died. Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom, paradise. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. True story. And Abraham and the rich man are having a conversation. And the rich man says, "Please send Lazarus back to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. And send Lazarus back to warn them lest they come into this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear the Bible, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead." You see. So we have to accept the evidence that God has given us. Here these people are sitting and watching and mocking the Son of God die because they don't accept the cross, they don't accept that He's God's Son, and they don't accept the resurrection. But He was the Messiah, and He was supposed to die, and He is the Son of God, and He did rise from the dead. And that is something that a person has to believe and trust in to be saved. So we hear the voice of unbelief. Secondly, another voice is the voice of ignorance. The voice of ignorance in verse 44. "The thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth." Now Jesus was crucified in the middle. That's the spot reserved for the worst offender, the one most put to shame. He was crucified, the 2 other men crucified on either side. And what are they saying? They're saying the same thing that the chief priests and elders are saying. But I have a question. What did these men know about Jesus? They probably had never seen Him until that day. They're just repeating what they've heard. Right? What do they know? The chief priests say, the rabbis say this, and the priests say this, and the preachers say this, and my grandpa says this, and my college professor says this, and so it must be true. And they're just parroting, repeating what they've heard. They don't know a thing about this man that they're saying this about. And I think that a lot of folks, especially religious folks, but not just religious folks, but a lot of folks, all they know is what they have been told, what their preacher has said, what the priest has said, what a relative has said, or they went to college and all they know is what the professor has said about the Bible being a fairy tale and Jesus never existed historically and they never crossed the Red Sea and creation is a lie. And all they know is what they have heard, and they're just repeating the mockery that they have heard in those places or on late night TV shows or in the entertainment world. And there's a constant mockery against Christ and Christianity out there. They don't know a thing. They're just repeating what they have heard others say. Boy, it'd be a dangerous thing if they ever thought for themselves. I just challenge folks, hey, instead of telling me what you've heard other people say about the Bible, why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you read the New Testament? You know, so what if someone said this? Why don't you read what the Bible actually says? But there is the voice of ignorance. Now, ignorance is not stupidity. We're all ignorant about different things. Okay, before I learned the gospel, I was ignorant. But man, I wouldn't go to hell on someone else's secondhand message. Amen. By the way, we're going to see one of these two thieves repent when he sees Jesus for himself. You see, but at first they're just repeating what everyone else is saying. A third voice is the voice of misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And folks, I just got to say, that doesn't normally happen. From 9 to noon is not usually midnight dark. And by the way, it wasn't an eclipse. Eclipses don't last for 3 hours, putting everything to darkness. God turned the sun off and was revealing supernaturally something fantastic was taking place. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now that's Greek. And it's included here so we understand where the misunderstanding is. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now that means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because I know Greek. And I also read the rest of the verse. Because it's translated right there for us. So he said, Eli, Eli, Eli is the Greek name God. Now notice what they heard. Verse 47. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. Now Elias is the Greek version of Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament. So Jesus on the cross is quoting from Psalm 22. He is giving them a sign pointing to the purpose for his death. That he is the Messiah. There's a trilogy of Psalms, 22, 23, 24. 22 represents the as the Lord as our sacrifice. 23, the Lord is our shepherd. 24, the Lord is our sovereign. It's a beautiful picture. First, he's our sacrifice. Then he's our shepherd. Then he's our sovereign. Read those three together. It's beautiful. And Psalm 22, 1, the psalmist said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Later on in that psalm, the psalmist said, they pierced my hands and my feet. Wow. So Jesus, he's quoting that. Yes, he's speaking to God. He's giving evidence that the Father and the Holy Spirit have turned their backs on him, so to speak, as he became our sin for us. But he's also pointing all those Jewish people there back to Psalm 22. Hey, read it sometime. You'll read about what you're seeing here. They pierced my hands and my feet. I'm dying for your sins. But they misunderstood. He said, Eli, Eli, my God. Someone said, he said, Elias, Elijah. I got news for you. Some folks are not very good listeners. They're just not very good listeners. And they listen with prejudice. They add in their own thoughts and think that people said something they didn't say. I always find it funny because I listen to talk shows quite often during the daytime, and someone will call into the talk show host and say, I heard you say earlier to say something, and the talk show host will say, I never said that. Oh yeah, I heard you with my own ears. So the talk show host will read back the transcript of what was said, and it's nothing that what this guy is saying. It happens in preaching. Did he say that? Maybe. But, you know, so they don't hear very well. By the way, that's why you should always take secondhand reporting with a grain of salt. Try to get firsthand information about things and not just the dramatized reenactment of it. But anyhow, Jesus had not said a thing about Elijah. And this is important. We're going to carry this out in a minute. But he hadn't said a thing about Elijah. He said, my God, Eli, Eli. And then notice that someone decides to try to give him vinegar. Did you see that in verse number 48, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. And I read that and I say, why? It doesn't make sense. They're misunderstanding. He called for Elijah. I'm going to go get some vinegar on a sponge. Why? That doesn't make sense. People don't make sense. First of all, if someone is thirsty, you don't give them vinegar. And especially if that thirsty person has broken, bleeding, busted lips. Vinegar will be torture. And I read this and I look around at the religious world and so many things done in the name of Jesus, and I think, why are you doing that? That's nowhere found in the Bible. In fact, I'm sure God doesn't want you doing that. But it's usually based on a misunderstanding. Did he say Elijah? He said, Elijah, I'm going to give him some vinegar. Why? And I think about that every time, every Easter. I think that. Because you see these pictures of Filipino Catholics who allow themselves to be scourged until the blood is running down their backs, who are crowned with thorns, and some allow themselves to be nailed to wooden crosses and carried through town. And I see that and I say, why? When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he did not mean to be nailed to a wooden cross and be carried through town. So, preacher, that's none of your business. Actually, this is my business. And I got news for you. That's not the kind of stuff that God wants his people doing. Jesus died on the cross. We don't have to be nailed to crosses to show our devotion to Jesus Christ. I just read that, and why is he offering him vinegar? Because of a misunderstanding, and then to jump to do something else. Well, I'm going to do something. I'm going to give him vinegar to drink. But it doesn't make sense. When people have partial information and misunderstanding what the Bible says, they do some strange things that are simply not supported by the Scriptures. Notice that their misunderstanding spread. Verse 49. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Now, you've got to think about this. A couple of people heard him say, Eli, Eli. They said, he said, Elijah. And the people behind them said, hey, don't help him. Let's see if Elijah's come. See how that error has spread? Now, everyone's looking for Elijah, and no one said anything about Elijah. That's how religions get started. When people have a misunderstanding about something, and it spreads until a whole bunch of folks believe it for a long time. But if it's based on error, it's not the true faith. Boy, I just wish that people would just cut through all the traditions and centuries of compiled opinions and just get back to what God actually said. They might find that a lot of stuff needs to be swept into the trash can. Because Jesus never said that. God never wanted you to do that. Why don't we come back to the Word of God and see what He actually said, which was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The voice of misunderstanding. Fourthly, we hear the voice of repentance. This is the only time we're going to leave Matthew's Gospel and go to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. We're going to come back to Matthew in a minute. But in Luke 23 and verse 39, if you'd like to turn them or read a few of the verses, Luke 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, is there a contradiction in between the Gospels? No. What happened was these two men, when they were both first crucified and in agony, perhaps trying to earn some bonus points with the religious leaders, and maybe God would give them mercy, they began casting the same accusations at Jesus. But after a while, the one thief is watching Jesus. He hears Jesus say things like, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That's not the kind of thing you usually hear on a cross. He hears the different sayings that Jesus said on the cross. John is there. Maybe he looks over at John. Maybe John says something, and the Bible doesn't say that. And of course, the Holy Spirit is working in his heart. So here's this man dying on the cross. At first, he's insulting Jesus too. The other man continues cursing Jesus. As far as we know, died cursing Jesus. And this man finally, after watching Jesus suffer and the Holy Spirit working on his heart, he says to the other thief, stop it. Stop it. This man, we deserve what we're getting, but this man hasn't done anything. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, you had me at Lord. Because no man calls Jesus Lord but by the Spirit of God. Right? The Spirit of God worked in his heart. He understood. He didn't pray the perfect sinner's prayer. By the way, it's not the magic words that save, it's the faith that saves. He didn't know how to say, forgive me of all my sins, come into my heart and save me so I can go to heaven when I die. There's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer, but he just prayed the best he knew how. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you're thinking, what kingdom? You're both about to die. See, that's the faith that he had. Lord and his kingdom, Messiah, you see. And Jesus took what little faith that he had and gave him the promise, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And by the way, that day he was with him in paradise and he's in heaven today. But there had to be a change of mind, the voice of repentance, a change of heart towards Jesus Christ. And I remember when I had a change of heart and a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ. When I was a teenager and had grown up with nothing but secondhand knowledge about God, didn't know anything about Christianity except what I saw with the televangelists on TV, which, by the way, is not a good place to start when you're learning about the... sometimes the snide comments that I would hear in my family about the church and stuff. But it was when I heard about Christ for myself and the preacher read the scriptures and told me about Jesus and told me about heaven and hell and what Christ had done. When I heard with my own ears, I had a change of mind. I had a change of heart. I said, you know what? I'm not going to sit here and criticize Jesus. And I'm not going to hate the church. I'm not going to hate the Word of God anymore. I'm going to believe in Him. I'm going to receive Him as my Savior. First, there had to be a change of mind, a change of heart. God does that. Amen. Have you ever had a change of heart and mind? Have you ever had that voice of repentance toward God? There's one final voice back in Matthew 27. We've heard the voice of unbelief, the voice of ignorance, the voice of misunderstanding, the voice of repentance. Finally, I want to hear the voice of conviction back in Matthew 27, verse 50. It says, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And by the way, didn't Jesus say, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down? He gave up the ghost. He allowed himself to die. And it says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now the centurion was a Roman. At least he was a Roman soldier. He might have been from a different ethnicity, but he was a Roman soldier. He was a centurion over 100 men. And his job was to make sure that the criminals were crucified and to keep order, make sure that no one tried to get him off. There was no mob violence. Keep order. So he's watching Jesus. He's watching the crowd. He's got his soldiers there. His soldiers were the ones that nailed the criminals to the cross. The soldiers put them into lifted the cross into place. He's watching the men die. He's making sure that everything is going the way it should. But he's also listening to everything that's being said. And when he heard what the enemy said, when he heard what Jesus said on the cross, when he saw the darkness, and then when Jesus died and the earth quaked and the rocks were rending, he was so impressed. And by the way, he also heard the dying thief repent. He heard Jesus' promise to him. And when all that was said and done, he marveled. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. I believe this was the voice of conviction. He was convinced by what he had seen and heard that this was the Son of God. Now, I'd like to know what happened to this Gentile soldier after this, but the Bible does not say. But I do know this, that I too am convinced that this is the Son of God. I did not stand there at Calvary and see and hear everything that he saw and heard, but I've read about it in the Scriptures, and I'm convinced that this is the Son of God. And by the way, it's okay, Christian, to have conviction concerning who Jesus Christ is. The world tries to constantly deride us for having beliefs, but our beliefs are grounded in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is a living Savior. He can save the person who is willing to believe, but He cannot save the one who remains adamantly an unbeliever. He can save those who will take the time to actually hear what He said and understand it. and have a change of mind and heart concerning Christ and the need for salvation. I just think it's amazing the Holy Spirit recorded these five voices around the cross and recorded them for us because we still hear these voices around us today. There's still the voices of unbelief. There's still misunderstandings. There's still voices of anger and antagonism towards Christ. But every once in a while you hear that voice of repentance, that voice of conviction, that voice of someone who has decided to trust Christ as their Savior.